you have your scriptures, and as is sometimes our tradition, if you're able, would you mind standing as we read together from God's Word? We're going to be in, as you might guess, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away everything I own, and if I give over my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I receive no benefit. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not envious. Love does not brag. It is not puffed up. It is not rude. It's not self-serving. It is not easily angered or resentful. It's not glad about injustice, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But if there are prophecies, they will be set aside. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it'll be set aside. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when what is perfect comes, the partial will be set aside. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became an adult, I set aside childish ways. For now we see in a mirror indirectly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
Well, my wife and I were invited out for dinner a few nights ago as guests of some dear friends, and we were at this fancy restaurant. I'm talking really fancy restaurant. Superlatives failed to describe this place. It was the most excellent restaurant I think I've ever been in. The artwork on the walls was worthy of being museum pieces. The menu was sort of covered in leather and cow hide. Remember cows is moomoos? Remember the moomoos? I mean, this menu was sort of covered in leathery moomoo skin. It was incredible. A salad was the price of a small car. It really was. And we were guests, thankfully. The lettuce leaves were of colors I'd never seen. It's the sort of restaurant where when you go to the restroom, there's mouthwash. That's fancy. It's you got to understand, I have four kids. I thought Chick-fil-A was a classy restaurant. I didn't know these places existed. It was wonderful. And the food was delicious. If there is a most excellent way of doing restaurants and cooking food, they mastered it. There was one imperfection needing correction. As I sat chatting with my friend Larry, the waitress was waxing eloquent with our wives about the super baker that worked at the restaurant, the super pastry chef. And in describing her, she said, get this, she makes the most excellent shortbread on the planet. Now, we're Scots-Irish. She didn't know that, I don't think, and shortbread is kind of love language talk for us. She, the waitress, even said that when this lady, this super baker, came to interview for her job, all she had to do was bring the shortbread and distribute some samples, and she was hired on the spot. Of course, I'm sitting there going, well, challenge accepted. That's a big claim, I was thinking, you know. Let's see if Murphy would hire or fire based on that shortbread. And so she brought some out. And in my heart, I was thinking, you don't mess with shortbread, lady. You don't make those sorts of claims unless you can back it up. And you know what I mean. Many of you are Texan. You get Texas barbecue. You don't mess with Texas barbecue, right? The samples arrived and they looked like shortbread and they had the color of shortbread and they smelt of shortbread and they even had the texture of shortbread when I bit into it. But Super Pastry Chef clearly did not know the most excellent way of making shortbread. It was good, but it was not the most excellent way. It did not live up to the claim that was being made. This little shortbread imperfection needed a little bit of correction for this to be the most excellent shortbread on the planet. Now, why do I say all of that? It doesn't sound too important. It doesn't sound very spiritual. I know we're talking about excellent restaurants and excellent lettuce leaves and their colors and an excellent shortbread, for goodness sake. That could be subjective, right? And it's like saying, what is the most excellent way to swim or to sleep without snoring? Or what is the most excellent way to speak English? Your way, my way, jury's out. Opinions vary. But what about important matters? Like, what is the most excellent way to live the Christian life? What is the most excellent way to be Stonebriar Community Church? If there is a most excellent way of living the Christian life individually as a believer or communally as a family of God's people in this town, in this part of the world, what is that? What would that look like? And are you doing it? Am I doing it? That's important. That's way more important than the most excellent restaurant, shortbread, lettuce, menus, etc., etc. That's life. And we've no need to guess because God tells us. And he tells us through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 that was read for us a few moments ago. So turn back there, 1 Corinthians 13. It's not just a beautiful poem that we get to admire. It's not just a literary piece that grabs our heart through our ears because it's just so poetic. It's not just a chapter to memorize to get a t-shirt. It's not just a piece that fits perfectly in weddings. It's the call of God on every Christian. It's the call of God on every local church so that they walk the most excellent way in his eyes. And so that, if I might piggyback off of my shortbread analogy, means that it helps you as a Christian actually look like and smell like and taste like the Christ follower that you claim to be. It helps you be the most excellent Christian for the sake of Jesus Christ, who deserves you to be the most excellent Christian. That's God's call on our lives through 1 Corinthians 13. It's actually the solution to all of the problems that we read about in the Corinthian church. That's how important this chapter is. And you grasp that if you run your eye just up into chapter 12. At the very, very end of chapter 12, the last statement, the last phrase there is sort of like the doorway into chapter 13. And it's a hinge statement. It swings this entire letter from all the problems that we've been reading about so far to the solution, chapter 13. It's the hinge that actually swings problem Christians to becoming solution Christians in a local church, in a community, way back then and today. Look at it, verse 31 of chapter 12. It says this, "And yet I will show you the most excellent way." Underline that in your Bible. Put a little asterisk beside it. Highlight it if you have a highlighter. Go back to it regularly. It's part of the key that unlocks Paul's heart for this church. 1 Corinthians 13 is all about the most excellent way of living the Christian life as an individual, as a church, in a manner that is Jesus-like, in a manner that is Jesus-honoring. That's important. I will only get to tackle a little portion of it today, but I do want you to get an understanding of the flow of this beautiful poem. So look at your copies of the scriptures, and as you do that, just glance down it and write these words in the margin. I've got them in my copy of the scriptures, and every time I read this, they help me, they guide me. Now, if you're using an electronic version of the scriptures, you're going to have to figure out how to do that. I can't help you there. Just memorize it. But here's what I want you to do. Beside verses 1 to 3, I want you to write this word, priority. Priority. Because Paul there is talking about the priority of love. Beside verses 4 to 7, I want you to write the word portrait. Portrait. Because Paul in verses 4 to 7 then gives us a portrait of love. What love looks like in a human being with hands and legs and feet and a tongue and a week to walk in. Then beside verses 8 to 13, I'd like you to write the word permanence. Permanence, because Paul in those verses talks about the permanence of love. Love is eternal. We're walking into an eternity of love. So priority and portrait and permanence, that's the flow of the chapter. Today, I'm only going to look at the first three verses, the priority of love in the Christian life. The priority of love in the Christian life. And I want to make three comments to help you grasp what I think is going on in this hinge verse and into the shores of 1 Corinthians 13. There's an imperfection that Paul is wanting to address up until this point in the book. It's been messy. There's imperfections in that church, and Paul wants to address them, and then Paul's going to make a correction, right? And then lastly, I want to give you an application. So look out for that imperfection, correction, application. Let's start with the imperfection that Paul goes after. There's a flaw in the Corinthian church that Paul wants to address. I articulate it like this, and if you're taking notes, you can write this down. Worldly love is selfish and is all too present in the church. Worldly love is selfish love. It's self-serving love. It's self-focused love. It's self-promoting love. And it's all too present and all too common in the church. And that needs addressed. That's shortbread that isn't up to the standards that it should be at, despite all the claims. That's certainly not the most excellent way to live the Christian life, Corinthians. And so let me explain it to you. Go back to that little phrase in chapter 12, verse 31. Remember, it says, "And yet I will show you the most excellent way." Those words, "and yet," kai eti, are important. They're transition terms. They're the terms that indicate up until thus far, we've been talking about something, and I want to swivel that in a different direction, in the direction of the most excellent way, because we haven't been talking about the most excellent way to live the Christian life thus far. So there's a contrast that's being set up between chapters 1 all the way through to 12:31, and it's been swiveled over into the most excellent way for Christians to live life. I need you to grasp that. That's why verse 31 is the doorway into this beautiful poem. Now, for you to get that, why don't you just go back to chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians? Open your Bible there and just flip a few pages back or slide a few sort of pages back. And what I want you to see there is that Paul has been addressing some issues in that church. And this church is very, very messy. And of course it's messy because Have you ever studied the city of Corinth? It's a moral mess. I was in Corinth not too long ago. It's a beautiful spot. In fact, I'm actually planning to lead a tour there next March. If you're interested, let me know. It's a beautiful spot. You stand there in the ruins of Corinth and you look out at the terrain and you go, if I was to plant a city somewhere, I'd put it here. It's strategically important for commerce and it's a beautiful, sunny area. And of course, it's going to attract people. But people are lost and lost people are messy and they're morally corrupt. And the Corinthian church was, in one sense, no different than them in many, many ways. And you read that in chapters 1 all the way up to 12. Again, if you flip through those pages, you're going to read of all the imperfections in this community of believers. Chapters 1 to 3, you see that they're full of divisions and they're full of disunity. Most Bible versions will break up the biblical text with little headings. They're not part of the Bible. They're inserted to help you understand the section. And so all you need to do is glance at them, and you'll very, very quickly in the first few chapters go, they're a mess. Disunity, divisions, infighting, bickering. I mean, I don't know all the stuff that they were fighting about. I don't know if they were doing it outside of the lobby of their church building, eating donuts and drinking coffee. I don't know what they were bickering about in the details, whether it was about the coffee, whether it was about the donuts, whether it was about the music. I don't know. I do know one topic that they were adamant about nailing their colors to a mast and fighting about, and that was their leaders. And Paul goes after it. We know that they had formed certain cliques and the leaders weren't present. They were just invoking the authority and the name of these leaders who weren't there. And so some are walking around going, you know what? I follow Cephas. That's Peter. I'm a big deal around here because I follow Peter. And then there was another group, and they didn't do this, but if they were around today, I'm assuming they would do this. They would have shirts printed with the phrase, I follow Paul, on it. I'm a follower of Paul. I'm convinced that our beloved Chuck is of such stature in our century as a man of God that if God was to sort of transpose him to the first century, there would be a group that says, I follow Chuck. I've got my I Follow Chuck t-shirt. These people are doing that, and that's immature. That's wrong, Paul is saying. Quarreling and bickering is problematic. It is not the most excellent way to live the Christian life. And then if you look at chapters 4 to 12, again, just flick through it. You're going to read about how distracted they were and how desirous they were of pursuing the sins of society and how disordered they were as a family of God. I mean, just glance down at it and you'll read about sexual immorality that will make you blush. And suing one another for money, and they're making a mockery of their corporate church gathering on a, I don't know, Sunday morning perhaps, and some of them are even nearly getting a little semi-drunk at the Lord's table. It's a disgrace. When you get to chapter 12, you read about how they're using God-given spiritual gifts for personal one-upmanship, to brag about who's more spiritual, to flex their egos about who's more important. They've turned God's way of serving others into a means of promoting oneself. Thank you, God, for those gifts to be put to my self-service. They're grabbing what God doesn't want them to grab. They should be happy with what God has given them, and they're pitting themselves up against one another to see who's more spiritual. That's not the most excellent way to live the Christian life. Frankly, chapters 1 to 12 is what we would call very carnal. It's very sinful. It's very secular. It's the way a lost culture lives. And these Christians have brought the culture's way of relating to one another into the church rather than taking the church's way and the church's ethic and Christ's ethic into the culture. They're as much a moral mess as the lost city of Corinth. We read about it in the first 12 chapters. Now, I need you to understand one area for us to understand 1 Corinthians 13, and it concerns love, because I don't think that these Christians lack love. I don't. They're clearly very passionate. They're clearly very zealous. They're clearly very committed. They don't lack love. They're just full of worldly love. They're just full of twisted love. They're full of the wrong love. Their love hasn't been discipled toward Christ. And so we need to understand love here. And it's a tricky little word in English, you know. Wouldn't you agree? We have one word, love, and it's trying to do too much. It's quite elastic and flexible. We use it in many different ways. For example, let's move away from the word love to the word apples or oranges or pineapples. They're very helpful in describing a certain type of fruit. So if somebody says, pass me an apple, you go, well, it's this, it's not that. But pretend for a moment that we didn't have the words apple and oranges and pineapples, that all we had was the word fruit. Now, fruit has to work too hard. When somebody says, pass me fruit, and they mean apples, and there's no word for apples, and you're just throwing pineapples at them. We have that problem with the English word love. It's trying to do too much. It's why I can sit at home on the couch, look over to my wife and say, I love you, and then turn my head back to what's on the television watching sports and say, I love rugby. Well, what else do you want me to do? I mean, I love my wife and I love rugby, and the problem we have in English is the word love. It's trying to do too much. On the one hand, I can say I love shortbread, and then I can say I love my kids, and there's a tension there, because it looks like I'm reducing my kids to shortbread status, when I don't intend that. What I need you to understand is that in English, the word love is problematic, but guess what the only word we have in the English language to put into our Bible translations is? Love. But Greek doesn't have that problem. They have lots of words for love. It's just that when they're translated into our language and into our Bibles, you just have to use the word love. It's the only one we've got. Greek doesn't have that problem. They have multiple words for love to describe different types and intensities of love. For example, they have the word philia, from which we get the name of the city Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Why? Because philia is brotherly love. The affection and the love between friends, friendships. They also have the word storge. Storge is a little bit more intense than philia, because storge is the way you would describe family love. It goes into the home. It's the love that a brother has for his sister. It's an interesting love, because in one sense, it's the love where a brother would say, I will defend you, sister, no end, in school, but if you go into my room, I will kill you. You laugh because we understand that kind of love. I mean, she's mine, but you better watch out if you step on my terrain at home. They have the word eros, physical desire, butterflies in the stomach. It's feelings of passion that emerge because of physical attraction and what the world calls chemistry, I guess. It's romantic love that moves toward sexual desire. And there are more. There's philautia, which is self-love. There's mania, which is obsessive love. My point is simply this, that the Greek language has lots of words to cover all the specifics and the different types of love. And in English, we just have one word, love. and is trying to do too much. All those words for love and all those different types of love exist in the English-speaking world too. And most of them are pure in and of themselves. It's just that they get corrupted by the human heart. We twist all of those loves. We exploit them. We turn them toward one's own self, to selfish purposes, to self-serving purposes. That's what I'm calling worldly love. Worldly love. And that's what characterized the Corinthian believers in the first 12 chapters we see in this letter. They were living the Christian life like the culture lived the worldly life. A me first and a self-serve way of relating to one another, all in the name of Jesus. Worldly love among Christians is still a danger today. You know, researchers and pollsters have shown us that while the West is increasingly post-Christian, 70% roughly of the American mainstream population still has a posture that is positive toward Jesus Christ. Their problem isn't Christ. Their problem is Christians. Statistics and polls aside, I remember many, many years ago, around 20 years ago, I was a seminary student, and there was a few of us from Northern Ireland, one or two of my brothers and a few others, and we joined a rugby club in Dallas. Because we love rugby. I love my wife, but I love rugby. And at this rugby club, there was an older gentleman, and he was from Northern Ireland, and he loved us. And he loved us simply because we reminded him of his home. He'd really been gone for most of his working life. Now, he visited, but he had been gone for decades. And so he loved to hang around us and laugh. And he invited us one Sunday lunch up to his home to meet his family. And it was interesting what happened, because he couldn't get his head around the truth that we were Christians. It didn't compute with him that we could be Christians because he didn't like Christians. And the reason he didn't like Christians was when he was a wee boy in Belfast. He used to go to a little church. And you got to understand, this is a tough, rugby-playing, elderly man with tears in his eyes, telling us that when he was a little boy going to church, all he witnessed in that church was angry, self-serving, holier-than-thou, constantly frowning Christians who fought over everything from hymns and drums and jackets and ties to Bible versions. And one Sunday he was sitting in the little pew and he started to giggle because a little buddy did something silly, and he was smacked in the back of the head by a deacon. And after the service, he was being told, "You do not do that in the house of God." He never darkened the doors of a Christian church again. That was 40 or 45 years later. This man is telling us this. He was confused as to how we could be Christians in light of all he'd ever known Christians to be. Those Christians in that little church in Belfast that he was a part of were no different than the Corinthian Christians, full of worldly love. A love that is selfish and self-promoting. It's all too common in the church. It's the way the Corinthian church was living. It was an imperfection that needed to be addressed. And it stands as a warning to us. Which is why I go back to chapter 12, verse 31, the last sentence there, "and yet." Chi eti, "and yet I will show you the most excellent way." Paul is saying there is a better way for us to be followers of Jesus Christ. And it's not what you've been doing in the first 12 chapters of this letter. That's just not appropriate and no different than the world that God saved you out of. But and yet there's a better way. There's a most excellent way. So imperfections that Paul is addressing give way to the correction. And the correction is 1 Corinthians 13. This beautiful poetry. Yes, yes, worldly love is selfish and sadly all too common in the church. But here's my second point. Godly love is selfless. It's selfless. And it's the duty of the church. And it's within our grasp. 1 John 4:19 tells us that we can love because we have been the recipients of God's love. It is our duty to love the world and one another in a selfless manner if we're followers of Jesus Christ. It is our duty to back up the claim that we're Christians by living like Christians that Jesus would recognize. It's a path that we can follow. There is a most excellent way to live the Christian life. Let me show you chapter 13, verse 1. Paul is correcting their thinking. And in doing so, I believe he launches into a hypothetical example. It's a hypothetical example. If. He's envisioning not a super baker in a super restaurant, not a super pastry chef. He's envisioning a super Christian. A super Christian. In fact, he's saying, imagine with me for a second that I was a super Christian. Paul's not saying he is a super Christian. He's just saying, for the sake of argument, just let's pretend that I am a super Christian, endowed by gifts from God. Look at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, some translations there have, if I give over my body to be burned, that's my preferred translation. But I don't have love, I gain nothing. Here we have a hypothetical super Christian, not with one gift, two gifts, three gifts, four gifts, but five spiritual gifts. To the highest conceivable dosage of those gifts. It's the sort of person that all these Corinthian believers are scrambling to be, climbing and grasping all over one another like crabs in a bucket after you've been crab fishing, just trying to get to the top. And Paul says, imagine with me a super Christian. Look at him, verse 1, this super Christian could speak the tongues of men, plural. I believe we're talking about human languages here. That's the only way I can understand this in light of the scriptures. This is the languages that we speak, but it's plural, meaning imagine I could speak not just one language and not just two languages and not just three languages, but the languages of humankind. Today, there are apparently 7,000 human languages. Now, I don't know how many languages were spoken in Paul's day. Let's just, for the sake of argument, half that, because a lot has happened in the last 2,000 years. Imagine I could speak thousands of languages as if I was from that place. And you know what? That's not going to do it for me. Imagine I could speak extraterrestrial languages. Like, let's leave planet Earth. And let's go elsewhere. And I don't know how angels communicate. I don't know if they have tongues. I don't know if they do signs. I don't know what they do. But imagine I could speak it. Imagine I was a super Christian. Then he goes on to the second one. In fact, in verse 2, he says, imagine I had the gift of prophecy. Imagine I was such a super Christian that I could be sort of a portable word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord everywhere I went, that every time I spoke, the Holy Spirit was actually inspiring my speech so that I would reveal the counsel and the oracles of God. How impressive would that be? Thirdly, imagine that I was such a super Christian that I had the ability to know everything that there is to be known. Like the internet is nothing beside me. Take that, AI. I know more. That I would rock at all the, I don't know, Trivial Pursuit games on Games Night. That I could go on to all the TV shows that have some sort of Bible or knowledge trivia questions been thrown at me and just win every single one, that I could ace every test at school or at college, that I would win Bible drill time. Did you ever play Bible drill time in Sunday school if you grew up in a church? Where the teacher would say, okay, Matthew 22:12, and you all kind of raced to Matthew 22:12. Imagine you didn't have to race to Matthew 22:12 because you knew it. You knew all knowledge. Imagine that chemistry was easy to you and maths was easy to you. Imagine you even understood poetry. You're a super Christian. In that category. Fourthly, also in verse 2, imagine you were such a super Christian that you had such faith that if you believed the Rockies could move, they would move because of your deep confidence in the arm and might of God. And we're just talking about moving mountains here. This is the person that is so full of faith. Imagine that he could pray any illness away. That if he prayed or she prayed, it would happen. Imagine I was that super a Christian. Imagine, fifthly, Paul says that I was such a super Christian that I was 100% giving. Super generous. 100% generous of all that I have. The average generosity of a believer is estimated to be around 2%. 100% giving here. And when I have nothing else to give, I'd give my life in martyrdom to be burned at the stake because I have nothing else to give. I give me. It's an interesting hypothetical super Christian that Paul is presenting here. And I can see all the Corinthian Christians going, oh, can we be that guy? That would make me really look good at church. Paul is saying that if I had all of that, if it's not motivated or fueled or driven or the extension of love, then it's, verse 1, just a resounding gong and a clashing cymbal like you'd hear in all the pagan temples in Corinth. If I do all of that as a super Christian and it's not fueled by love, then verse 2 tells us it's nothing. Nothing is nothing. There's nothing there. Verse 3 tells us it gains nothing. What Paul is saying is being a super Christian and as super Christian as you can conceivably imagine without love means that you're just noisy. You're nothing. You gain nothing. Noisy, nothing, nothing Christians. That's what you are. If you have no love. You know what noisy, nothing, nothing Christians sound like in the ears of God? Even when they're doing all these great things? If I can try and sort of apply or update the gong and the clashing cymbal. You know what that sounds like in the ears of God? Noise. Just noise. Annoying noise. What Paul is saying is all of that is nothing. Because it all comes back to the priority of love in all that you do. The most excellent way of serving Jesus is with Jesus-like love. Super Christians are the ones who prioritize love, despite what they can do in the power of the Spirit. It's all about love. So again, we go back to What love? What love are you talking about here, Jonathan? What love is it that 1 Corinthians is talking about? The word for love that's used in 1 Corinthians 13, either directly or being inferred or implied, is a specific type of word. It's actually a rare word outside of the New Testament in the extra-biblical Greek language. It's there, but it's rare because it's really missing in society, but it's all over the New Testament. And it's not philia, and it's not eros, and it's not storge and all the others. You know which one it is? Agape, love. So when you read love in 1 Corinthians 13, we're talking about a very specific type of love. Agape love is unconditional love. It's not conditioned on being a response to what has happened in front of it. It's a sacrificial love, which means it's going to cost me to love like this. It's a selfless love. It means I get no kickbacks from loving in this way. Agape love is not a feeling that emerges within you. Agape love is a decision of the will. You choose to position your life to love like this. No strings attached, even if it costs me. And get this, that's all irrespective of whether the person or the object of my love deserves it, or will ever thank me for it, or will ever acknowledge even my existence, may not even know that I've loved them in this way. That's what Paul's calling for here as the most excellent way to live the Christian life. Love is the most excellent way to live the Christian life, but a very specific type of love. Agape love present in the Christians in Corinth would solve all the problems that we've read about from chapters 1 to 12. They'd all go away. And get this, when a church starts to live with that type of love, it gets society's attention. It's that attractive. It's that magnetic by God's design. The world is watching. Now, it's the word that's used in the New Testament of God's love for us in Christ, repeatedly. I haven't time to take you to examples except one, perhaps the most familiar one, verse in the Bible, John 3:16. You know it well. For God so loved the world. Yeah, what type of love? For God so agaped the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God chose to love you. No conditions attached. It cost God to love you. He didn't throw a few dollars at you. He gave his only begotten Son to give you the opportunity to believe and enter into an eternal love relationship with him. Agape love is godly love. Godly love, not worldly love, is the most excellent way to live the Christian life. It's Jesus-like love. That's the correction that Paul's bringing to that church's imperfections. So thirdly, and very, very briefly, and lastly, as we close, let me give you one little applicational phrase to take into your week. Please commit to doing this. And it's simple, but it's costly. Prioritize agape love in all that you do this week. Prioritize it. Prioritize selflessness. Prioritize a love that's costly and sacrificial in all that you do. Become a solution Christian, not a problem Christian to everybody around you. Now, that's going to take some time of reflection. You're going to have to go home and think about this for a little while and maybe ask yourself and the Lord, why do I do what I do? If what I do is not as important as the why behind I do it and the how of my heart, then you got to go home and begin to think about why it is you do what you do. And how can you anchor all of that where God wants it anchored, which is agape love? Yes, go home and memorize the chapter and get the t-shirt to wear around town, not to flex, but because it's going to remind you to wear agape love around town. So that whether you are a super Christian speaking 100 languages somewhere or flipping burgers somewhere or leading a team at work or cleaning up after the kids or driving them to their next activity or just sitting at home praying, that all of those activities become worship to God, because they're fueled by what is central to his essence. Prioritize agape love in everything that you do. Back up your claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ by being Jesus-like in your love for other people. Don't be shortbread that falls short. There's a phrase that we use around here. You've been using it longer than I have, albeit it was part of the phrase I used in my previous church. You say, love God, love people, or love others. What type of love are we talking about here? We're talking about agape love God. Agape love others. That's what we're claiming to be in this society. That's a claim that needs to be backed up with the way you live your life and the way you treat other people. Anything you do fueled by agape love is worship in God's ears. We're not called to be noisy, nothing, nothing God Christians and noisy, nothing, nothing to others Christians. We're called to agape love God. And we're called to agape love others. And if that's not present, may this be ringing in your ears all week. Don't be that. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful peace that you've given to us as the church to help us be like your son in everything that we do. Lord, we know we're able to live this way, though it costs us, because we've been the recipients of that love. And of course, we know we have your Spirit, the Spirit of God, to rebuke and to instruct, to correct and to equip us to be able to go into the world as Jesus-like lovers. Help us do that in the name of Jesus. Amen.